Let's turn to God's word now. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53 down to verse 65. This is the word of God. They took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. There he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. But even then they didn't get their stories straight. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, why do we need other witnesses? You've all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. Then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. Prophesy to us, they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took him away. This is a question about power. Now, maybe we might often think of power as a temptation that we might need to reject. You know, anyone who's watched enough action or adventure films knows the bad guys very often end up being destroyed by the very power that they've lusted over, that they've wanted to take for themselves. And just think how many of the bad guys in Jurassic Park films end up being eaten by the dinosaurs they wanted to use to their advantage. It seems to be they just don't learn, do they? They're very slow about that. Or think about Jafar in Aladdin, who memorably finally gained phenomenal cosmic power, discovering just too late that it came with an itty-bitty living space. And a lamp that requires him to submit all that power to his master's wishes. Well, as Simon said, this is the last question about Jesus that we're looking at for this series, and it's a question that has huge implications for all of us. It's a question that's asked of Jesus and about Jesus, and for that reason, obviously, it's important. But you see, at the same time, it's also a question that in asking it will reveal to ourselves something important about us. It reveals something of the heart of the questioner, the hearer. It shows us something of where we are. We're at a scene here where Jesus has been betrayed and arrested, and we all know where that road is leading, don't we? Jesus is now facing execution. He's facing death on the cross. Now, after his arrest, he's first of all taken to the religious leaders of the Jews, who have hastily convened themselves at the home of the high priest. And to all appearances, Jesus is the one on trial in this passage. The religious leaders are hunting for something incriminating enough. They can get their stories together so that they can take him to the Roman authorities and demand the death penalty. And yet in that scene, remarkably, Jesus just remains entirely silent until that moment in verse 61 where the high priest rises from his seat and asks one crucial question, which is a question that reveals the truth about Jesus. question that reveals the truth about Jesus. There it is in verse 61, at the end of the verse. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? He has made no reply to this point. He stands there utterly powerless before the men who, to all intents and effects, have power of life and death over him. And it's only this question, of all questions, that lead him to open his mouth and answer. And I just find that a really remarkable fact, because up to this point, Jesus has consistently silenced those who want to proclaim his great status as the Messiah. And just a couple of examples from Mark. There's Mark chapter 3. We're told that as Jesus heals many people, that those afflicted with demons were brought, and whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God!" But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. And then you get to the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, a moment when something of Jesus' incredible divine glory was revealed to just three of the disciples. Afterwards, we're told, he told them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So at these times when it would seem that announcing his power and his authority, surely that would have built his cause. Surely that would have turned this infant sort of Jesus movement into a real power base. At those moments, he always steps back. He retreats from those moments. Apart from now, in our passage today. Now, when he is on trial for his life and he is surrounded by a crowd who are eager to find a reason to put him to death, now is the moment that he chooses to openly confess that he is both Messiah and God's Son, which is a confession that is sure to enrage his questioners. It's sure to speed his own death. Now is the time that he chooses to do that. But what's going on here? I think the answer is something like this. All along, while Jesus, yes, has wanted to draw people to himself, at the same time, he has left enough ambiguity about this question so that the crowds won't get carried away with their expectations and start proclaiming him as the conquering king who's going to oust the Romans. That's what they were longing for the Messiah to come and do. Because that would have led the people down a completely wrong path, longing for, quite likely rioting for, political liberation. But Jesus isn't just out simply to gain power for himself in the way that perhaps we'd normally think about that. But now, if you like, that danger is taken away. Jesus is standing, if you like, more or less, at the foot of the cross. He's about to be executed. There's no real question about that. It's merely a question of how the religious leaders are going to get him to that point. And that is the moment that he chooses to announce his true status and his real power. That's when he makes the incredible claim here, verse 62. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, you're putting those two things together. Jesus is about to be executed, and the claims of mighty power that he makes in verse 62. That just seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous. All the power, surely, is on the side of Jesus' enemies. But, you know, with the hindsight that we have now, we can begin to understand, actually, this is a kind of victory that was paradoxically won through weakness. It was won by someone who, rather than seeking to gain all power, gave himself away, even to death. and through that won a mighty victory. That's what makes Jesus' power so different to the power that we often think of, that we may even think of perhaps rightfully, fearfully, of when we see it in the world around us, or the kind of power that we see exemplified in the stories that we watch in films or read in books. This is something quite different. So what is it that Jesus is claiming for himself here? The words that he speaks here in verse 62 are a kind of collage of two Old Testament prophecies that have kind of been stitched together. Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. Psalm 110 describes the Messiah as sat at God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool for your feet. He is the one before whom all his enemies must bow. And everyone agreed that that was a Bible passage that was talking about the Messiah that God had promised, the Savior that was coming. Although the Jewish leaders hadn't necessarily thought that it meant that this Savior would be anyone sort of more than just a man. But then Jesus, he sort of stitches the language of Daniel chapter 7 into what he says, into that mix, which makes that claim unmissable, because that's a passage where in verses 13 and 14, Daniel describes, my vision as it continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man, where Jesus gets that title of himself from, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One, God himself, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. In other words, Jesus is claiming that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the Savior that God has promised. But this Messiah, he says, you need to know, is someone so much more than just a liberator. Someone so much more than just a man. Everything is changing. In fact, Psalm 110 will go on to announce that there's a new priesthood. He says, you're a priest, this Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you remember what that's about from when we were looking at Hebrews last year, great, if not, don't worry about the details for now. The point is simply this. The power of these religious leaders was on the line. Because he is announcing, here, as he stands on trial for his life before them, he says, I am about to change the whole religious order. Indeed, that era of the temple in Jerusalem was drawing to a close. Those accusers who they were trying to incriminate Jesus back in verse 58, they weren't so far off the mark with that one. Of course, that's the temple on which the power of these leaders is centered. It's not going to be something they're going to willingly give up. All this Jesus is announcing as he faces his death. All this power Jesus claims, that's Jesus who is arrested and weak. Jesus who is shortly to be flogged, shamed, and brutally killed. All of that power, Jesus claims that his accusers will see for themselves. He says, this is who I am. You will see my victory. You will see me seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming in the clouds of heaven. Hardly seems likely, does it, if you transport yourself into that room where Jesus was, does it? And can you imagine, a man in court? Let's imagine he's about to be sentenced to death for attempting crimes against the state, announcing, you'll see me again and then I will have the upper hand. You'd think he was delusional, wouldn't you? He's about to be taken off and executed. And that's something like what Jesus' claim must have sounded like to the Jewish council here. Though I remember these are also the words of a man who had performed incredible and undeniable miracles, whose teaching was like nothing anyone had ever heard. But they chose to discount that evidence. Because all they can see is someone who poses a threat to their ideas, to their traditions, to their power. Well, what is it? Jesus says, you will see this power. What would these leaders see in the power of Jesus? Did this prophecy come true? Did this claim come true? Well, that language in Daniel chapter 7, coming on the clouds, seated at God's right hand, what's he describing? He's describing all power, all authority being given to this Son of Man. So that the whole world begins to turn to him, to obey him. What did these leaders live to experience? Well, there was the baffling experience of the empty tomb 3 days later. 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people from all kinds of nations join Jesus' church, submit their lives to his rule. That grows to 5,000 people by Acts chapter 4. By the end of the book of the Acts, it's spread to the whole of the Roman Empire. Maybe one or two of them did live to see the destruction of that Jerusalem temple in AD 70, as Jesus had foretold back in chapter 13. And we could extend Jesus' claims to ourselves, to our own day. What have we seen? Do we see the power of Jesus spreading through the world? Just Daniel 7 is pointing us to. Well, the good news of Jesus has spread right around the globe, and it continues to do that. It is still transforming lives, and we've seen it, haven't we? We've seen it. We've seen lives changed by Jesus Christ. And one day, every eye shall see him when he returns in majesty as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, because then, at that time, in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Words from Philippians 2 that must include the tongues of that council that wickedly condemned him to death. So you see, now at his very weakest, Jesus is able to speak plainly, to reveal the power that he truly has without the fear that his hearers are actually going to run off and try and install him as a revolutionary leader. Because he's saying, look, now that the cross is in view, you can begin to understand my power and where my power comes from. What kind of power it is? It's one that comes through the weakness of death, of shame and suffering. Through that, this mighty victory is coming. And as we've seen, it will continue for all of us to see. This is a question that reveals incredible truths about Jesus. But it's also a question that reveals the truth about us. A question that reveals the truth about us. I know Simon said we're not rushing towards Christmas. But you know, this is a Christmas film I was thinking about this week. My defense is, when it was released in the cinemas, it was released in May, okay? So the film I'm thinking of is Miracle on 34th Street. Miracle on 34th Street contains a court scene, doesn't it? A court case that seeks to determine whether this a lovely old gentleman, Kris Kringle, is in fact Santa. And if not, well, should he be committed to an institution as insane? And when the prosecuting district attorney is asked to call witnesses at the opening of the case, he claims he only needs to call one witness, and so he calls Kris Kringle to the stand. And this is the whole of his examination. What is your name? Kris Kringle. Where do you live? That's what this hearing will decide. Do you believe that you're Santa Claus? Of course. The state rests, Your Honour. That's it. The entire of the prosecuting lawyer's examination. Now, in an important way, that line of questioning reveals more about that prosecuting lawyer than it does about Kris Kringle. It tells us that here's a man who he just doesn't feel any need to investigate the matter. The simple fact that this man genuinely claims to be Father Christmas is enough to close the matter. He is clearly deluded. No investigation needed. So actually, his line of questioning reveals the presuppositions that he unquestioningly holds, which of course are going to be challenged by the unfolding story in the film. And the high priest's question to Jesus in verse 61 is rather like the examination of Kris Kringle in that scene. It's a question that reveals important truths about the high priest and those who support him as much as it reveals truth about Jesus. Because you see, to them, it's already a closed case whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, whether he is God's chosen Savior. They will not allow that he could be someone special sent by God, let alone the Son of God. There's too much at stake for them to admit that possibility. So this isn't a question that he's asking for information, it's only for incrimination. You know, Jesus can only condemn himself by affirming what is being asked, which is why they respond as they do in verses 63-64. The high priest tears his clothing and says, "Why do we need other witnesses? You've all heard his blasphemy. What's your verdict? Guilty." They all cried, "He deserves to die." So the way that they respond to that question reveals what they really believe and hold to and treasure in their own hearts. And the same is true of us as we read this question once again today. It isn't a question that anyone can respond to with indifference. Jesus has just announced, "I am God's chosen Savior, the Son of God himself, enjoying equality with God, and I will reign with absolute power over all." That isn't something you can just shrug your shoulders about, is it? It's a real sort of gloves off moment when Jesus demands a response. It demands either acceptance or rejection, or at the very least, honest inquiry to discover more. You see, for these men gathered around Jesus, there was no way that they would submit to this prisoner. There was no way that they would give up their power to one who claimed to be about to revolutionize the whole religious order. And by the way, you see, it makes the same demands of us today. Our response to it will show us important truths about our own hearts, because this isn't something that you can just politely nod your head to. Because if it's true, it means that you must give your wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ. There is no other sane response. He demands the whole of you. Your whole life must be given to him. But if it's not true, then the whole structure of Christianity should just be rejected out of hand. There's no need to darken the doors of a church ever again. It's not an issue that you can sit on the fence. It demands a response. And by the way, you can't just keep kicking the can down the road either. I think it's something that people often do, sort of put off facing up to the claims of Jesus. Think about it another day, not wanting to face up to the demands he puts upon our lives. Submit to him. The problem is, of course, when we do that, we tell ourselves that we haven't made a decision, but before too long, you just keep kicking the can down the road. You have made a decision to reject Jesus whilst all the time pretending that you haven't. It's not something we can dilly-dally over like that. Yet we've been examining these big questions about Jesus over the past couple of months. And we need to respond to what we've found personally. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Now, if you need to talk to someone about that today, this is an ideal opportunity because it is the first Sunday with coffee once again, because and so it's so much easier to stay around and chat. Seize that opportunity. Because this is a king who is like no other. A king who would willingly walk the way of incredible suffering so that through what looked like the ultimate weakness, shame, defeat, through that he would win a victory unlike any other, defeating even sin and death itself. So here is someone shown to us who is utterly unlike any other, whose power truly is as great as he claimed here whilst he was bound and under arrest. But someone whose power we can only understand from standing at the foot of the cross here with him. Because unlike other leaders, whether they're heroes or villains, it's a power that doesn't lead to his own aggrandizement. It's a power that he gains in order to share that mighty power of his resurrection life with us so that we might know new life, that we might share in his victory. So it's a universal power that's something utterly unlike the unlimited power sought by so many villains in our stories and in our history. He is Son of Man. Seated in the place of power at God's right hand, he is coming on the clouds of heaven. That power need not be something that you fear. It can be a reason for the greatest rejoicing. I think we've seen that in other questions that we've looked at through our series. It's not the power that is hoarded, but the power that brings life. So which will it be for you? Let's spend a moment in quiet just to respond to God's word individually before we sing to close our service.